The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Babies, because I'm a fully formed human being and I have, you know, emotional capacity to love, and I know that they're valuable. They're not really something, though, that really grabs my eye or attention. Like, if I'm scrolling through Facebook and somebody's got a big, you know, a big baby announcement or a gender reveal, I kind of scroll through it because I've learned that if I hover for too long or engage it, Facebook thinks I like it, and then they're just going to dump me with a whole bunch more of that kind of stuff. So you keep scrolling, and, you know, and then I know that at some point, if, you know, if they come to church or if I know them, they're going to bring the baby, and I'll you know, coo and caw and interact and do whatever's expected of me and proclaim how cute this particular kid is. And, you know, we go through all of that. But it's a big thing to make a baby announcement. There's all this pressure now, right? Have any of you seen this? Apparently, you can't just share with people the news. You have to come up with some kind of elaborate scheme by which you reveal it in a grand way and make sure that you've got a competent cameraman there, because nothing's worse than doing it six times in a row and still trying to make it feel organic, right? But you see this all the time. People putting all of this work and time into it, trying to, you know, make the best baby announcement ever. There was an announcement that took place in September of this year, and it was a gender reveal, and they were putting it together for social media in Northern California, and they had this gigantic pyrotechnics display, and everybody was, you know, they were ready for it. The cameras were there. The problem was the pyrotechnics went off wrong, and it started a forest fire. And you laugh now, but you shouldn't laugh, because 7,000 acres were burned up, and almost two dozen people were killed. I blame baby announcements, not irresponsible handling of flammable material. But no, there's all this pressure nowadays to have this perfect baby announcement or this grand kind of video that captures the moment. But I was reading this week about a baby announcement that there is no way that you're going to be able to top. It's simply impossible. Because pyrotechnics are no comparison to angels. And that's what we're going to look at today. And what I'm going to do is we're going to look at the announcement that surrounds the birth of Jesus, given by the angels to the shepherds that was referenced. And we're going to kind of walk through that passage. So if you have a Bible, grab it and open up to the book of Luke. If you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one. So we have some Bibles available outside as well that you can grab and take home and read for yourself, because there is no better way to get to know if Jesus is true, if he is real, if he's worth following, than by actually opening up his word and learning about him. Who gives a rip what the guy up on stage or the person on television or the person on YouTube has to say about Jesus, has to say about God? Look for yourselves. So we're in the book of Luke, right? And Luke is one of the four Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Luke is a fascinating book. Because so often when I interact with people who aren't Christians yet or who didn't come from a church background, there's kind of this perception that Christianity is like this myth devoid of history and context and an actual environment. And sometimes people don't say that as a criticism of Christianity. It's just their belief that Christianity doesn't actually make any truth claims about history, but it's really more of an idea. So then you can talk about the idea. There's many faiths like that. I mean, take Buddhism, for example, right? If Buddha wasn't real, right? Wasn't like a historical person, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change the teaching, because the teaching was true. It's based around an idea. The same as in Confucius or with even Muhammad, right? If Muhammad wasn't a real person, the truth of Islam doesn't really change. But Christianity is very, very different. You see, Christianity doesn't just rest on an idea, it rests on a person. A person who existed in time and space. A person who is real. And if Jesus and his crucifixion and most importantly his resurrection aren't actually true, like really true, not just true as in it's an inspiring idea and so it's true for me, but no, like objectively and rationally, empirically true, If Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, if Jesus wasn't a real person, then all of this is a waste of time. You see, Christianity is not just an idea, it's based on history. And what you see when you open the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you read the New Testament, is it's not based around this idea of once upon a time in a far, far away land, here's a story that happened. No, it's specific. The Gospel writers, those who recorded Jesus' life and his death, give specifics. They give dates and times, locations, people's names in the villages that they were come, that they came from. Now, if I was making up a false religion and going to make all these false claims and lies about somebody, I wouldn't give you the ability to fact check me, right? But that's exactly what the gospel writers do. They give evidence and witnesses, and what we see here in the Gospel of Luke is the exact same. I mean, Luke, the writer of this book, is a medical doctor. He is a smart individual who's well-educated. And he takes his time with his sources. And he is careful. And you can see that in the introduction, the first part of this book, chapter 1. Luke goes into great detail about how he has one goal in mind, to provide an orderly account of all that Jesus did. So if you are not yet a Christian, if you've never been exposed to Christianity, please recognize that it's based on history. And if you are really skeptical, then just disprove it and move on. But actually engage it. Because the case for the truth of Scripture is incredible. And you'll see that even as we read this section of Luke chapter 2, that it doesn't take place in a far off and distant land that we could never look to investigate. But no, he gives us actual history in real places. So let me read it, and then we'll begin to talk about the most incredible baby announcement ever recorded. Now, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor in Syria. And everyone went to their hometown to be registered. So Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living in the field. Keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Because today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angels, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Now this is a pretty incredible baby announcement, right? Like, angels show up and proclaim that Jesus is being born. The glory of God shines all around. The angels sing out in chorus and worship to Jesus. I mean, this is an incredible baby announcement. And very simply, today I just want to offer you three questions that kind of naturally come up from this text. Okay, here's the first kind of question. Why be afraid? I mean, think about it. Why be afraid? What's the first thing that the angels say? Don't be afraid. This comes up again and again in the Christmas story. In Luke chapter 1, John the Baptist's dad has this vision. The first words spoken to him, don't be afraid. Mary sees the angel Gabriel speaking to her. And what does the angel say? Don't be afraid, Mary. Later on, Luke chapter 8, Jesus is He's on a boat asleep with his disciples. He's passed out because he's been working hard. He's tired out. The disciples are there managing the ship and the waves are growing. The storm is growing. The disciples are fretting. They are nervous. And so they wake Jesus up as the waves are crashing. Jesus gets up, looks at the storm and says, "Be still," and it's instantly calm. I mean, these were smart individuals. They were, some of them, seasoned fishermen. They understood weather systems and patterns. They knew that this wasn't anything other than a miraculous occurrence. They get this glimpse of Jesus, and we're told in the text that their reaction and their response is abject fear. They were terrified at who Jesus truly was, at what they had witnessed. Same thing happens at the Transfiguration when Jesus reveals for a moment all of his, at least a greater portion of his glory and his power. And the disciples are overwhelmed. So why be afraid? Well, there's something important here. Because Christmas is a fantastic story, but it's about more than just a baby or more than just feeling nostalgic about coming together and singing a few songs and visiting grandma and eating some of her baking. It's much more than that. It's a recognition that God has come to live among us. And the reality, and one that I fear that we're kind of missing today a little bit, in our kind of church culture under the umbrella of what you would call perhaps evangelicalism, I think in a response to the old hellfire and brimstone that maybe some of you grew up with, right, there's been kind of a pendulum swing back the other way. And instead of understanding God and who he truly is, there's this sentiment that God is basically nothing more than Mr. Rogers or your loving and kind of forgetful grandpa who just tussles your hair once in a while and would never dare oppose you, would never dare ask anything of you, that God is just cute and friendly and soft. You see, when we read the Bible, we get a very different picture of who God actually is. And if you're going to follow him well, and if you're going to see your need to follow him, you have to understand God's character. And you have to understand the reality that you have good reason to fear God. God is glorious, and we are not. God is holy, and we are not. God is righteous, and we are not. God is infinite, and we are not. And I could go on and on and on. Understanding who God actually is gives you great reason to fear him. But you see, this is the fantastic and beautiful paradox of Christianity. God is more holy and terrifying than any of us could ever imagine. And yet, at the same time, without any contradiction or inconsistency, God is also more loving and gentle and compassionate than you could ever imagine. So why be afraid? Why do the angels have to show up as the glory of God shines around them and say to the shepherds, "Okay, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Why? Because God is glorious and God is holy, and we are not. You know, there's this fascinating encounter in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is a prophet, perhaps one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And his book, the book of Isaiah, creatively named, is often called the fifth gospel. Just a beautiful beautiful book about this servant, this Messiah, this anointed one who is going to come someday and usher in God's eternal kingdom and deal with the sins of his people. I mean, the book of Isaiah is written 700 years before Jesus. The textual evidence and the historical evidence of that claim is beyond dispute. That's what the Dead Sea Scrolls showed us, okay? But this book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus' birth, In Isaiah 53, you get this vision where he's talking about this servant who's going to come someday, and he's going to be despised, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be murdered, he's going to be destroyed for our sins, and God was going to lay on him the iniquity of us all. He gives this beautiful prophecy, this prediction that God was going to come someday and deliver his people. But before that prophecy, there's this really interesting encounter where Isaiah, who is really one of the top prophets of the Old Testament, where he encounters God. If you have a Bible and can get there relatively quick, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Otherwise, just calm your heart and listen to these words. This is what Isaiah writes in chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted and seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were seraphim, and these are angelic creatures that really defy description or explanation. Each of them with six wings, with two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Now, think about this for a moment. Isaiah is really one of the best, most greatest prophets of the Old Testament. He was, by all accounts, a good and godly dude. And yet, he encounters God, and what is his response? Is it indifference? Is it, "I'll get around to it someday, God"? Is it, "Nah, you don't tell me what to do, God. I'm going to live my life my own way"? What is his response? It is abject terror. "Woe is me," he cries out. "I'm done. I'm being unraveled before God's very presence." Like walking into a nuclear reactor without any kind of protective gear. It's simply too much for the human body to withstand. It is too much. God is too much for us to experience as humans. So why the fear? Because God is glorious and God is holy and we are not. But it doesn't end there. Because yes, God is good and glorious and holy. And yes, we have good cause to fear him. But we also know that God is gentle. And he is compassionate. And he is patient. And he loves you more than you would ever imagine. It's difficult to hold those two realities in our mind. And you are going to be tempted to either dismiss one or the other. To have an angry God with hellfire and brimstone that you don't really like. And you serve out of duty and drudgery. Or to have a nice loving old grandpa that you just don't even bother with. That you don't let speak into your life at all. That you show no respect. That you don't honor. That doesn't factor into your life at all. You got to keep them both in front of you as you follow God. You know, there's this beautiful encounter in the Chronicles of Narnia between Susan, one of the children, and Mr. Beaver, who's a beaver. Now, Susan is asking questions about Aslan. And Aslan is the great lion. And in a limited way, Aslan reminds us and points our imagination to Christ, to Jesus. Here's how the encounter goes. Mr. Beaver explains to Susan, "Aslan," he says, "is a lion. He is the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe. He's a lion, but he's good. He is the king. He's good. This is a beautiful paradox for those of us who follow Christ. God is more glorious, more amazing, more holy than we would ever imagine, and yet we are loved at the same time more than we could ever imagine. You see, that's why the angels start off with this encouragement. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Although God's glory is shining and they have good cause to, the angels encourage them not to be ashamed. Why? Not to be afraid. Why? Because of the good news. Right? Luke 2 verse 10 says this. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Why? I bring you good news. So that's the second question. The first is, why be afraid? Well, because God's holy and we're not. The second question is, what is this good news? Because the angels announce that although God is holy and we are not, there is still good news. And the word used is the gospel. Gospel, the good news, the glad tidings, the amazing proclamation. This is the heart of Christianity. You see, Christianity is not a life improvement strategy. Christianity is not about getting together with a bunch of like-minded individuals, singing a bunch of songs, and just going away feeling good, that we, you know, we have a sense of community. Christianity is not simply a religious teaching that's going to improve your life. Christianity is based on the gospel. So what is the gospel? That's the question. And very simply, the gospel is shorthand for the good news of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. The gospel is the proclamation, the joy in expressing the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. So let's talk about that for a moment. Who is he? You see, Jesus, this baby that's born, isn't just a guy who's going to grow up to be a great religious teacher who has some really inspiring things to say. He's not a miracle worker who just performed some things and gathered a crowd. He is not simply a prophet that God used mightily. Jesus is God's eternal Son coming into human history to rescue us. He is the second member of the Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. He is eternal. He is fully and completely God. And he willingly came to live among us, to be our rescuer. That's who he is. He is Lord. He is Messiah. He is Savior, from verse 11. That's who he is. Now, what has he done? You see, Jesus does something that you could never do. Something that I gave up on long, long time ago. Jesus was perfect. Like, think about that. You see, God is holy and perfect, and his expectation and his standards of you and of me are perfection. You want to be with God eternally? Be perfect. And if you've already sinned, you've blown it, because you've got to answer for that. Be perfect. Well, we can't, right? So then what? So then what do we do? We try really hard to let our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. Maybe that'll help. Do we give money to the church? Hope that helps? It won't. See, what we could never do, Jesus did in our behalf. Because Jesus lived the perfect life that you could never live. So Jesus, God's perfect Son, comes into human history and he perfectly meets God's standard. Every aspect of the law he fulfills. Every commandment he obeys. The heartbeat behind every command he perfectly fulfills. His record is perfection, and he offers that record to you. And in the same way, just as he can be your substitute in your life, he can be your substitute in his death. Because not only did Jesus come and live a perfect life and offer that perfection to you, but he offers to deal with our sin once and for all. Because there, on the cross, as he is being crucified, he's not dying for his own sins. Right? He's not guilty before God, and yet he's being condemned. He is innocent. He is pure. And so on him, God has placed our sin. And there at the cross, he becomes our substitute. So the good news is that Jesus lived the life you could never live and died the death that you deserve to die. And he is raised from the dead, demonstrating, proclaiming to all the world, to all supernatural forces high and low, that he has accomplished salvation. And now all who trust in him, who lay hold of him by faith, can experience that forgiveness. That's the good news. You see, you have good cause to be afraid if you are not in Christ, if you are not trusting in Christ. Because only Jesus lived that perfect life that God requires. And Jesus paid for your sins there on the cross. Although we have good reason to fear, there is still good news in who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. Now, whenever I'm a pastor, and so I talk to people about the gospel lots. You know, we talk about the Bible, about faith, and about following Christ and everything. I find that there's like this reflex that many of us have adopted over the years. And this is actually true for Christians and for those who are not yet Christians. It's to think that this applies to other people, but not you. And that leads us to our third question. Why is this great joy for all people? Right? I mean, the angels say, we bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. You are included in that all. I mean, I see this so often. I feel this so often in my own heart, in my own journey in following Christ. We think that God has grace for other people, but not for us. So let's say that you're a Christian, okay? And you've messed up. You've had a really bad week, right? You fell back into your addiction. You snapped again at your wife, you know, whatever it is. And you're just really feeling beat up about it. And instead of going to God, repenting before him, being with him, and being transformed by him, what do? Too often, we close our Bibles, we don't pray, we go away on the side a little bit and think, if I can just clean myself up for a few days, if I can just kind of cobble together this like identity, you know, build it back up a little bit, I'll go away, I'll fix myself, and then I'll come back to God and then he'll be happy to see me. Or at least then, you know, kind of like a dog that makes a dropping on the floor and then just hides. We think, oh, you know, God must be so mad at me right now. I'll give him some time to cool off. Or maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. And you think, yeah, that Jesus stuff isn't for me. Because, Devin, if you knew what I had done in my life or what I'm involved in, you would not want me here. And then I think, you don't know the kind of messed up people that we let into this church, right? I mean, all of us are there in one way or another. None of us have arrived. We're all following Jesus. So if you're here and you think, I could never follow Jesus because I've done too much in my life that I know the Bible forbids, or I've sinned too often in this area, or I failed too many times, or there are skeletons and shadows in my past that bring me so much shame, I can't envision anyone loving me, let alone God. If that's you, listen to the words that the angels proclaim. This is a message of good news for all people. And this includes you. It is pride to think that you are a worse sinner then Jesus is a great Savior. You can't out-sin His salvation. When He died on the cross, He proclaimed, "It's finished." You can't outrun God's love. You don't deserve it, and you never will. You simply receive it. You know, this is the good news of Christmas, and this is why we can sing about the joy that Jesus brings. Yeah, this is a messed up Christmas, right? For many of us, this right here, right now, is like as close to a Christmas meal as we're going to get, unless you're a real rebel and you got good neighbors who won't rat you out, right? How are you going to find great joy this Christmas? Right here in this gospel. The good news of all that Jesus has done and all that He's accomplished. So I leave you with this. If you are in Christ, if you are trusting in Jesus, if you have been saved by Jesus, you have no reason to fear. You belong to Jesus, body and soul. Whatever happens in this next year, you are secure in Him and your eternity is secure. Just rest a little bit in that. Rejoice a little bit in that. And worship Him with gratitude in your heart for that reality. But if you're here and you are not yet a Christian, and you are not in Christ, someday you will stand before your Maker and you will answer for the things that you have done. And I can already tell you that if you go to that great day without Jesus, you have no hope. The standard is perfection. You've blown it. And on that incredible day, what words will you hear? Because if you are not in Christ, you will not hear the words, "Do not be afraid." You will have good reason to fear, good reason to dread. When you are judged, but you don't need to be afraid. Because this gospel brings great joy for all people. And that includes you. And so my invitation to you on this day is to respond to the gospel. To trust in Jesus. To lay hold of Him by faith. So that you can rest in Him. Let me pray to that end. God, I confess to You how often in my own life my relationship with You seems to be based on my own performance in any given area, in any given week. And I pray that You will help me to see more clearly that this good news is for all people. God, for those who are here, who are Your children, who are in Christ, who are trusting in You, God, help them to live in the freedom that they don't need to be afraid, that they are Yours body and soul, that they belong to You. And to live with joy, to live with great joy because of the good news. And God, for those who are here who are not yet Christians, who haven't personally responded to the gospel, I pray that You will hound them. I pray that You will continue to make them afraid of whatever comes in the life that comes after this. I pray, God, that You will not give them rest until they are sure and confident in their hearts that they are accepted by You. Help them to trust in the gospel. Jesus, the only reason that we can come before You without abject terror and fear and dread is because of what You've done on the cross. For Your life and Your death and Your resurrection. And we have no hope apart from You. So help us as a church, as a community, to lay hold of You, to sit close to You, to follow You, and to rejoice in You, to carry that message out that is the gospel, the good news of great joy for all people, for your glory. Amen.